Morning. Have your Bible with you. I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to be in the concluding chapter of 1 Samuel, which is chapter 31. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchisha, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, the text before us is dark. It's filled with death and blood. It's filled with writhing wounded, stripped armor, body parts and appendages cut off. Lord, it's even full of men who beg for death and take their own life. Father, we pray this morning that in the midst of this darkness, that you would shine the light of your gospel, that in the midst of all that is bleak and sad, even tragic in this text, that you would show yourself strong to us, that the light of good in the world would be something that we credit you with. And Father, may we always remember that none of the darkness has the final word today. That you, the author of life, the true light of the world, that you will return soon and set all that is dark light, set all that is wrong right. We ask that you would shine the light of the gospel into our very hearts today. That you would speak, that we would hear, and that we would be changed to live in love more like you. We ask you to do this in the holy name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. One commentator, as he began to splice out and dissect the text as usual, offers the insight that it appears that the author of this chapter is reluctant to share its news. He goes so far as to say that the author is dragging his literary feet. Because the events that we see today in chapter 31 began in chapter 28. And the Lord, in his wisdom, has decided to focus rather than the tragic death and condemnation of Saul, which we have before us today, to focus instead for a little while on the deliverance and victories of David in the preceding chapters, 29 and 30. But now is the time to come to share of the evil deeds done, to see for ourselves the fate of those who oppose God and the fate of those who love God. So we almost imagine, if you're old enough to remember, that the nightly news sometimes broke into regularly scheduled programming on our TVs. Do you remember this? Walter Cronkite or some other newscaster would break in and interrupt and tell us of a special report, some events that needed our attention and our focus, even more than the comedy show we might be watching or whatever have you. But then sometimes you would hear them say, "We now return you to your regularly scheduled programming as it is in progress." In other words, you missed stuff. And we chose that you would miss stuff, because we thought this stuff was more important than that stuff. And since they run the news networks, they get to decide that. You kids who stream all the time have no idea what we're talking about. Ask your grandparents and parents. It's a truth reality for us. So you have this sense here that the author has dragged his feet, but he finally is returning us to the regularly scheduled program. And yet, it is in progress. The battle has begun. In fact, the war on this day is concluding, and the author knows the outcome. And he tells us up front, listen to verse 1. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled. You don't flee before the fight. You flee in the fight, from the fight. And they fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The climax of this day is not the inevitable slaughter of the men of Israel. There's more happening than that. So we get the headline up front. The battle has not gone well. Defeat is imminent. The men have fled, and many, being pursued by the Philistines, have fell slain on the side of a mountain that they have known well. So as we come to the text today, we must come asking, "Oh Lord, what insight do you have for us? What comfort can you give to us through this narrative?" This is a normal approach for us in the life of our church, that we seek these things, right? We want to know, we want to understand, we want to see into particular historical moments that we might know God. One of the ways I think about this is to ask the question, what is the theological witness of this text? God has shared with us, yes? And for us to not care about some scripture or another is to accuse God of oversharing. What is the theological witness of this text? And y'all know I love to equip you with tools that you might study God's word. You know that I love to give you questions that pierce and penetrate. So what is the testimony of this dark narrative? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about the nature of mankind? What does it tell us about the created order of things? And what does it tell us about the fallen world that we live in? This is what we are after today. Not just facts and dates and people, but we want those facts, those events, those people involved to show us who God is. Not that we might know about him, but that we might know him, which in this text illustrates the epitome of knowing about God and not knowing him. This is the tragic life of Saul. He knew about Yahweh and many times pragmatically sought to control Yahweh to bring about his own purposes. Does that ever go well? It doesn't. So I have four words for you this morning, four words that I think we can hang the text upon as we begin to inspect it that we might know God. The first we see structurally in the first two verses, death. Pleasant morning, yes? Death, verse 1 and 2. Truth in verses 3 through 7. Disgrace in verses 8 through 10. And gratitude in verses 11 through 13. Death, truth, disgrace, and gratitude. But I must confess, if we examine the brutal verbs of this chapter, we see the word die four times. Fall or fallen four times. Flee three times. We see strike down, writhe, wounded, pierce, strip, cut off, nail. And we even see begging for death. And ultimately, Saul will murder himself upon his sword. My immediate reaction when reading this chapter was to remember a quote that my wife and daughters offer to one another on the regular. Blood, 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 and death. It's a quote, of course, from the kids' movie Zootopia, which I think shouldn't even be labeled that way, right? Adults like it too. I like it too. I'm allowed. But there's this moment, it's a throwaway line and a throwaway moment in this movie, but for whatever reason, my kids and some of their friends have latched on to it and sort of mimic and joke together. I assure you that I do not do so purely in jest, but that we might remember as a headline this chapter. It's going to be filled with blood, 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 and death. And yet, for all the blood that flowed at Gilboa, for all the darkness and death that followed, God remains the same. Amen. His goodness, his power, and most especially this day, his wisdom will be in view for us. So, we begin with death. We've seen that the Philistines slay a great portion of Israel on this fateful day. In verse 2, we're told that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and that the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. I'm going to get it right. The three sons of Saul. Jonathan, we've seen play prominent roles at different times. And the key to understand Jonathan in the book of Samuel is to know that he was faithful. He was a faithful friend of David. He was also a faithful son to King Saul. And he died faithfully in service to the God he loved, the God who made himself known to Jonathan. And yet it is right and good for us to see death and despise it. To see death and draw back, realizing that this is not the way that it should be. In verses 3 through 7, we're going to see truth It's not always pleasant to see the truth, yes? The longer you follow Christ, the more you inspect your heart, the more truth you see in the statement of what a wretched sinner we are. So, the battle presses hard against Saul. The archers got him in the sights, and they launched their arrows. And the arrows of the archers badly wounded Saul, to the point where he knew death was coming for him. But what he feared most was torture, as anyone should. No one should be excited to get tortured. And yet, there was no reliance upon God in the mind of Saul as he thought through this precarious moment. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword from its sheath and thrust me through with it." Saul would rather die what he perceived to be a quick death than to let himself be tortured by the pursuing Philistines. He thought it best if his friend killed him. You see it in his language. His command that follows is, "I do not want these uncircumcised men to come and let them thrust me through and mistreat me." They would not offer him a quick death. He's their hated enemy. Not only is he a hated enemy, he's the king of the active enemy. It is reasonable for him to fear in this moment, this torture. And then we see in verse 4 the truth of the armor bearer, that he would not slay Saul, for he feared greatly. This is what the text tells us. He feared greatly. What did he fear? I imagine it's very similar thinking to what David experienced when he saw that Saul, for all his problems, for all his envious, murderous heart, was still the anointed king of Yahweh. So to slay the anointed king of Yahweh was to disgrace Yahweh. And the armor bearer, presumably who knew God, was known by God, would not participate in such an act. Even if he wanted to offer some form of mercy to his friend, Saul is the anointed king of Israel. As such, he is not to be slain. So he won't do it. With his armor bearer unwilling, with his fear overtaking him, Saul took out his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. And thus we conclude in verse 6, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men. They died on the same day together. This is the truth of what happened. And Yahweh never shies away from the truth. We might, but Yahweh won't. And this is one of the great trusting elements of our doctrine of Scripture. Because I don't know of any other ancient book that equally presents the foibles and failures of the leadership or the people of God in view, and the triumphs and the victories. This is one of the things that should give you loyalty and credence in studying the Bible, because the Israelites are not held up as the paragon of perfection. In fact, most of the Old Testament is filled with the failures of Israel and the judgment of God and the deliverance of a remnant. Israel is never super powerful, super amazing, always doing the right thing, never beyond question. Who would keep such a record of their own wrongs for generations? Were it not their desire that God be glorified in their place? Let it lend credence. So the truth is that Israel may fall at Gilboa, that Saul may fall on his sword, but that the word of God does not fall here in 1 Samuel. All of Yahweh's promises, all of Yahweh's judgments, they come to pass exactly as he has spoken, because God speaks the truth. Consider what the prophet Samuel had decreed in God's name so many years before. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 26 and 28, God's word says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And Samuel said to him, 'Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours,'" who would turn out to be King David, of course. So as we see the end of this first book of Samuel, let's remember that the text is unified, that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel serve as a single book. But for the ease and practicality of carrying it around, it was put to paper in one scroll and separately in another. So this is just a fitting end. We're going to see the end of Saul's 40-year reign and close the page, and then immediately turn to the rest of Samuel, which we call, for, you know, practical reasons, pragmatic reasons, we want to know what place, what chapter, what verse we're on. 2 Samuel. So if you're wondering, what are we going to do next? Nothing. We're going to keep going. Some of you cheer, some of you groan, and that's okay. I know I'm long-winded. But God promised, God judged, and God's judgment was condemnation. Delayed for many years, and yet perfectly timed in the wisdom of only divine wisdom. And so it is easy for us to look at this grouping of verses 3-7 and to focus on Saul's suicide, to study and understand the nature of unbelief and desperation when you do not trust God. It is easy for us to focus on what he did, the choices he made, the envy and bitterness he harbored. It is easy for us to criticize all the choices and even what we know of the motivations behind those choices. But I think there is something that speaks louder than that in this moment. Let's not ask, what did Saul do? Let's ask, what didn't Saul do in this moment? He does not repent. He does not cry out to the Lord for deliverance. David, in the heat of fear, in the height of his anxieties, reasonable as they are, we're told in Psalm 59, verses 1 and 2, which is a psalm that David wrote, reflecting on a similar moment in his life that Saul is experiencing today. Psalm 59, verses 1 through 2. David writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Could not Saul have prayed along these lines? He didn't. What is the theological witness of this text? It's that Yahweh speaks the truth, and that just as God's judgment upon Saul comes to pass, so will God's promises to David come to pass. The word of Yahweh is the truth. In other words, if God's promise of judgment on Saul was true, then God's gospel promises of eternal life to those who believe are equally true and trustworthy. But this is the bitter end. This is the bitter end of an era for Israel. Their inaugural king slain on the battlefield. And the honor of Yahweh is disgraced. His enemies win the day, and the idols of Israel's enemies are victorious. They're victorious. Israel's leadership slain, Israel's land occupied by their bitter enemy, and Yahweh is mocked. All the while, Dagon and Ashtaroth are praised. And the good news of Israel's defeat, is that the good news? They had a gospel in Philistia. But it's not the gospel we know. It's not the truth of the cross on display. How can this be? How can this moment happen? It happens because it was promised. Go all the way back to 1 Samuel 8. Go all the way back to Israel's desire for a king. Israel says, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, but the people of Israel refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Samuel is warning them about all the reasons they don't want a king, that they don't want to be like other nations. God is your king. Why would you want a man when you can have God? And the elders of Israel replied, no, there shall be a king over us. What defiance. That we also may be like all the nations. There's their motivation. And that our king may judge us. Good luck. And that our king would go out before us and fight our battles. Why did Israel want a king? For pragmatic military solutions. They were afraid of the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites. They were afraid of being slain. They were afraid of losing their land. No joking. How did it work out? Is this not a warning to us? That God's ways are better than our ways, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts? Not only are they slain, not only did they lose their land, much of it, but something much worse happens. They're not just slain, their lands are not just occupied, but Yahweh himself is mocked. The men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, those beyond the Jordan, they saw the men of Israel had fled. They saw that Saul and his sons were dead, and they abandoned their cities, and they fled, and the Philistines came and lived in their cities. They occupied their land. Verse 8, The next day when the Philistines came, one of the great joys of battle and war is that you get to pick the pockets of the loser. So they go and they strip the slain. And they found Saul. And they found his three sons fallen as they were on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head. They stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout their land, the land of the Philistines, to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. If Yahweh's king is slain and disrobed and decapitated, and his body hang in full view for all to see and curse, how is Yahweh not mocked when Saul's armor is taken and put in the house of their idols? How does Yahweh get glory in that? Is it not an act of shame? Where did David put Goliath's sword? Do you remember? In the tabernacle. Why? It's a sign of how great Yahweh is. More to be feared than Dagon or Ashtaroth. Yahweh was mocked on this day. Here's my question, and you can be mad at me for it. Is the honor of Yahweh a deep concern of yours? When you wake up in the morning, is it his honor you are after? Is it his glory you desire to display? Is the honor of Yahweh in the deepest parts of who you are, is it desiring of yours to be honored? The Lord taught us that at the beginning of the way to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, hallowed be your name. Is Yahweh's name hallowed on this day? The last three verses, gratitude. We're going to get this strange footnote at the end. Many of us would be tempted to wallow in the misery and darkness of the day. But there's a group of people who are extra loyal to Saul, who remember probably the one holy act of his kingship. There was a moment where Jabesh Gilead, which is about 10 miles away across the Jordan River from where the battle took place, they remembered this true and holy act of Saul. It was about 40 years ago. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 11. But Saul had boldly sent aid and relief to this city, Jabesh and Gilead, when the Ammonite, Naish, had besieged their city. Do you remember this? He was threatening to cut out the right eye of every Israelite man. Saul sent aid. Saul sent troops. And Saul delivered them from something far more precarious than your average skirmish with neighboring villages. This is the way kindness works. When you perceive someone to be kind to you, it is often a motivator to love and to be grateful, to thank and to treasure in your heart that you were loved, that someone was kind to you. And so, even a generation and a half later, they hear of what has happened to Saul, his head, his body, his armor. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and they marched all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons down from the wall at Bethshan, and they came back to Jabesh, and they burned those bodies there. And they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree in the center of town, in Jabesh. And then as the people of the city, they fasted for 7 days in honor of someone who had brought aid to them, who had brought relief to them in their dire moment. One of the doctrines that people might hear and wonder about in the life of a Reformed and Presbyterian church like ours is the doctrine of total depravity. This is an image, this chapter is a revealer of the truth and efficacy of this doctrine, that every aspect of our being is corroded, corrupted by sin. But when the outsider hears our doctrine entitled total depravity, they mistake it for utter depravity. Utter depravity means that you have always done the worst, that you have always perverted and corrupted to the fullest extent possible. Even Hitler, for all the evil he's responsible for and all the slain unjust under him and his regime, we do not believe that Hitler was utterly depraved. I imagine he smiled. I imagine that there are some in his life that he was kind to. But when we come to this chapter, it does not end in death. It ends in a fond remembrance of a great moment. And in the life of Saul, there's not a lot to choose from. But this memory of this faithful and generous act, this kindness from Saul as he took the kingdom and the kingship, is not a revealer of Saul's worthiness. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It doesn't tell us all we need to know about Saul. It tells us some of what we need to know about God. That even in the midst of injustice, God has plans. Even in the midst of evil, God redeems. The darkness is never stronger than the light. The goodness of God, unquestioned. The power of God, unquestioned. And the wisdom of God, unquestioned. Here's my closing for today. My closing for today is slightly poetic. I'm riffing off a comedian named Gaster Almonte. It's kind of a young up-and-comer, and I love stand-up comedy. Not to practice, just to enjoy. But he takes a life lesson that he was given by his father. His father asked the question, do you want to be a man? Do you want to know what it is to be a man? I have 3 words for you. Heavy, high, far. His father said, if it's heavy, pick it up. If it's high, reach for it. And if it's far, go get it. I think this is exactly what Jesus came to do for us, but I think he did it in reverse order. Jesus came from far away, yes? There's no farther journey to take than to leave heaven with all its privileges and glories and to come to live here on earth with us. Jesus added to himself true humanity with all of our limitations, yet without sin. I think we can agree Jesus came far for us. Second, highest. Jesus reached the very highest demands of God's law, living as the perfectly obedient son that Adam failed to be. Jesus came to keep every single obligation of God's covenant. Jesus reached the highest peaks of righteous living, thereby earning every blessing the covenant of God could possibly provide. Jesus came far, and he reached high, and now heavy. Jesus carried the heavy cross, the cross upon which he would soon die. The cross of Christ was heavy. The beam of wood was sufficiently cumbersome for any man to carry. Just ask Simon of Cyrene. The cross of Christ was heavy. For after the man was nailed upon it, it was made all the more heavy, you see, because he was weighed down by an unimaginable weight, the heaviness of my sin. That's what truly killed him. He suffocated underneath the weight of our sin. And we must remember, y'all. Brothers and sisters, church, we must remember that as strong as death's power was, as low as death's sting could sink, and as near as death's decay could approach, it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth who rose the victor that first Easter morning. No sin too heavy in death, no demand too high in life, no separation too far for Jesus Christ. Far he came, high he reached, and heavy, y'all, heavy he lifted, that we would go free now and forever. That's the gospel way. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed at the goodness of Jesus. We are overwhelmed at the power of your Spirit's hand. Father, we are easily kept in darkness. We are easily indulged to sin. And yet, Father, knowing us fully, you loved us all the more and came. May we glory in the distance Christ covered. May we be astounded in the righteous life he secured, the blessings gathered together for us. And Father in heaven, may we know that the weight of our sin upon him was not greater than his purpose for that moment. That the justice of God and the mercy of God would be intertwined and intermingled in such a way and to such a degree that you could secure peace in us and for us. It's in you we trust and hope, and all God's people agree.